We're looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. That's the book of Titus in the New Testament. The passage is also printed in your bulletin for you this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Titus 2, 11 to 15. Please follow along as I read for us from the Word of God, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Well, it's time we're returning back to our series in Titus. If you've been with us in the fall, we are studying the New Testament book of Titus under the heading of this, putting the church in order. And I think many of us would agree, whether we're Christians or not, that the church has a lot of things that need to be fixed. And as we studied the section of Titus so far, the first section, particularly chapter 1, we talked about ordered leadership, dealing with false teachers, and the importance of appointing godly elders to lead the church. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about ordered roles in Titus 2, 1-10, talking about men and women's roles, older and younger roles, even slave master roles, and as Pastor Steve preached last week, how that may apply to things like employer-employee roles, no connection with slavery necessarily intended. And today we begin the third section of Titus, which I will call ordered lifestyle, and how we come to a place where God has talked about the order of the church, how it's structured. He talked about how the order of the individual lives in they relating to each other. And now we're going to talk about the individual believer's lifestyle. What does it mean to live our lives in an ordered way? And what does it mean to be an ordered church? Now, I struggled with this, I just got to say to you, because many of you know, if you've been here for the last few years, I wanted to start a tradition where on the weekend of our missions conference, where we have a guest speaker come in and preach on an emphasis of missions, which is God's work among the nations to bring people to know him, that I wanted to preach on missions as well. But the problem with that is sometimes the book doesn't break down into the number of messages for the number of Sundays in a span of time. So I was praying about that and thinking about that months ago and realized that in God's providence, because I don't believe in coincidence, that beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, we have a very missions-related theme. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, The Grace That Brings Salvation. And so I'm really pleased to be able to do both an emphasis on missions, because it's there in the text, but also to continue with our series in Titus. And so here we are looking at Titus, and we're going to talk about the topic today of grace. Now, when you're really young, especially if you grow up in church, grace is usually first the name of that girl that you like or don't like. When you get a little bit older, grace is that thing you say before you get to eat. Oh, you can't eat yet because we haven't said grace. Okay. And you get a little bit further on in life, you realize that grace is a very favorite name for churches. Grace Community Church, Grace Chapel, Grace Street. I'm just kidding. It's Park Street. Actually, no, there is a Grace Street. Actually, it meets in Chinatown, I think. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. And meets in the Y. And so grace is really common. It's really popular. And Saving Grace Church right here in Chinatown. And grace is really big. And when you spend a little bit of time among Christians, grace is a big deal, especially for evangelicals. They're always talking about grace. But what is it? And what does it actually do? This passage, this very brief passage, we're actually going to focus on verses 11 to 14. And we're going to focus on grace, which I believe is the topic Paul wants us to study. And particularly, there are three questions that this passage teaches us or answers about grace. And they are, first of all, what is grace? What can we understand as a definition, or better yet, a picture of grace? What is grace? Secondly, this passage teaches us what grace is supposed to do. What is the doing of the purpose of grace. And lastly, we will see from this passage how grace does what it's supposed to do. So firstly, what is grace? Or what is a picture of grace? Secondly, what is grace supposed to do? And then thirdly, how grace does what it's supposed to do. And so let's dive right in. In the first point, what is grace? And we look at this here because it gives us a picture of grace in the appearing of something. Looking again at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation. We are about to enter the season of Advent, which is, as many people know, the season of Christmas. And what this passage is saying, what the actual Greek word appearing is the word we get for the English word epiphany, a revelation of God. And so what this passage teaches us is that grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ coming to this earth to bring the message of salvation to all peoples. In fact, that's what it even says in the angelic announcement. This king of the Jews, this king of David, the son of David, the king, has come to bring peace to all men, to all peoples, no matter your state, your status, your class, your race, or gender. And so the idea here is that this is grace. The theologians call it unmerited favor. I like to think of it as kindness that we don't deserve. That grace is kindness that you don't deserve and I don't deserve. And this is really odd, because everything about life, about being a parent, about being an educator, about being an employer, wants me to resist that idea. Everything about life is about you have to earn what you're supposed to do, and then you get it. And if you bring the mess upon yourself, you have to deal with it. In fact, that's one of the most common phrases I've heard in New England. Well, they're stuck with it because it's their own fault. It's their own fault. Now, I submit to you that there's an extremely odd thing here. If the coming of Jesus Christ is grace, okay, then everything Jesus did on this earth is grace. If the very appearance of Jesus on this planet is an act of undeserved kindness from God, then everything he does on this earth is undeserved kindness as well. A few years ago, my wife and I moved to our new home. And I think that was the year, I believe it was 2005, Thanksgiving. We had to move on the day after Thanksgiving, Friday. Not a really good day to move, because most people can't on Friday morning after Thanksgiving. And so I was, remember, emailing people that week saying, I know it's the holiday. I know many of you are going to take Thursday off and take Friday off because you get it off for school or you're going to recover from the food coma. But I would like you to burn your calories by coming to my home and moving my heavy furniture to another house. Now, some poor, foolish, loving people showed up. And when they come into my door, I'm just so grateful because it's Friday. It's the day after Thanksgiving. It's their holiday. And they've come to help me move. And when they come, they come into my door and they say, Enoch, I'm here to help you move. And I say, thank you for being here. And they say, what can I move? I say, well, if whatever you can move would be a great help. If you want to move the heavy stuff, like my chinchilla cage, go for it. Which took, I think, 6 or 7 men and an injury to Gary Chu. If you want to move my linens, that's fine. Whatever you want to carry. What I don't say is this. Look, you're here to help me move, right? I command you, move that. Move this. This is heavy. Move this. I don't want to move this. Move this. Your being at my house to help me move, I'm just so grateful. There is nothing there I can demand of you to move. There is nothing there I would feel like I could force you to move. In fact, if after showing up for 15 minutes to help me move, you got a phone call that said, you have to go, I would not be able to look you in the eye and say, how dare you show up for 15 minutes and then leave? What kind of a Christian are you? What kind of a friend are you? You know what I would say as being a Christian or maybe Asian or whatever? I would say this, I'm just glad you came at all. Thank you very much. Hopefully I mean that. If this is true, therefore, that when Jesus came to this earth And we're going to get into what he did when he came to this earth in a little bit. But if the very act of Jesus coming to this earth is grace, then everything he does on this earth is grace. Which means we don't deserve anything from Jesus. What's striking is if you look at the Gospels, whenever people went to Jesus to be healed, whenever people went to Jesus to get help, whenever people went to Jesus to receive teaching, they came with a sense, except maybe one or two exceptions, like the young rich ruler might be an exception, but every time they came with a sense that we don't deserve what we are about to ask from you, but will you please give it to us? Now, just contrast that with how Christians look at prayer today. That everything you can pray to ask God for, you don't deserve. That everything you could ask of your Heavenly Father is something you are not owed. God does not owe it to you. That every time you or I get frustrated with God, angry at God, fed up with God because he did not do something I wanted, it's because we've forgotten that we don't deserve that. And this is a profound truth for all of our lives. The only time you will ever get angry at God is when you think he owes you. And this is a staggering thing because it says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all peoples, all races, all over the world." What this is saying is that every single human, man, woman, and child, does not deserve anything from God. By the grace of God, it's appeared to all peoples. Now this is really offensive, because not one person deserves anything, not one person can demand anything, and therefore not one person should ever be upset with God. But my best friend died. But my mom was stricken with cancer. But I lost my job. Are not those things that God should give me? Are not those things God owes me? Doesn't he tell me he's going to take care of me? Yes, he did say he would take care of you. But he does not owe you those things. And if he gives those things to you, it is because he's keeping his good word, his promise, his own character. And so the first thing we learn about grace is that the very appearance of grace is undeserved. The very coming of Jesus Christ to this world is totally undeserved. The second thing, to spend a little more time on this, and this is where the rubber hits the road, is this. What is grace supposed to do? What is grace supposed to do? Well, it does a couple things. And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that grace teaches you to say no to sin. Grace teaches you to renounce sinful ways. Grace teaches you to deny the sinful inclinations and pleasures of our heart. Now let's read this and let's just unpack this, because if you're with me, this is extremely odd. Chapter 2, beginning in verse, we'll pick it up in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It teaches us to say no to God, and there's two things in this text. It says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. This is so strange if you're a parent. And if you're not a parent, you can relate to this maybe if I say this. There are times that my children do not do what I say. I don't know about your kids. Maybe only pastor's kids are like that. But they disobey me. And so in my parental righteousness, I go to my kids. And if I'm trying to be compassionate, I kneel, put myself on the same eye. But when I want to be imposing, I stand right up to them and I look straight down so that they have to strain their necks and look up. Which is actually a very biblical posture, okay? And anyway, so I go to them and I say, "You better do this, or I will forgive you. You hear me? You better do this, or I'm gonna give you another chance." Now, you're laughing because, first of all, You may never have heard that. Secondly, you're trying to picture, what would the kid do? If you do this, so help me, I'm going to forgive you. And you think, wow, if the kid's gears are working, they're thinking, wait, if I do this thing that you don't want me to do, you'll forgive me. Yes! You get that? Yeah. Does that work? Your boss sends a memo to the department saying, we need everyone to turn in our call logs, our sales logs, on this day. And if you don't, I want to tell you the repercussions. We really need these logs in by the end of workday on Friday, okay? We need these in. And if you don't get them in, I'll give you till Monday. What is that? A professor in your school says this, all right, I have to tell you, it is imperative that you turn in these papers. These papers are due next Wednesday. And if you don't turn them in Wednesday, I'm going to have to give it to you till Friday to turn them in. Now, this is so strange. But it says here, does it not, in Titus 2:12. Well, let's pick it up in 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. As strange as it is, and as unreasonable as it sounds, and as we are still trying to figure it out, I think the text is fairly clear that grace, forgiveness, is a primary, not the only, but a primary motivator for the people of God to obey Him. Now, it's important to make this point, and I think Pastor Steve has made this point before. When you look at the Bible authors use many things to motivate God's people. Actually, Paul in Corinth and other places, he actually uses guilt to make people fulfill their pledges to donate money. He actually says, you said you would. What will people think if you don't come through and give the money you promised for the Jerusalem poor? He uses guilt and shame. God also uses the fear of God's punishment to motivate. Jesus says, don't just fear those that can destroy your body. Fear the one that can destroy your body and soul, that can throw you into hell. And so Jesus definitely uses fear of punishment. And Paul, very much so in his letters, uses the promise of reward. I don't want to lose this prize. I want to get the crown. I want to not be disqualified. I want the reward. And Jesus himself says, go for the reward. That you can go and see your heavenly Father and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. There are several other types of biblical motivators. But I've listed the ones where we've said guilt and shame, motivation for Christians. Fear of punishment, motivation of Christians. Promise of great reward in heaven, biblical. But our focus is this text. And in this text is a motivation that I fear many of us have never really understood. To see how it changes us to say no to sin. Because God says, if you would understand grace and let be enrolled in the school of grace and be tutored by grace and be instructed by grace, you and I will learn to say no to temptation, no to lust, no to greed, no to jealousy, no to pride, no to all those sins, and say yes to living self-controlled lives, yes to living upright lives among the community, and to live Godward, godly lives. How does this work? How does this actually work? If grace, well, before we get that, let me say the other thing grace is going to do. The other thing that we see grace do at the very bottom here is at the end of the section, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The second thing that grace teaches us is that it teaches us to be zealous for good works. The word there is actually the literal, it's a noun, I believe, zealot. Be a zealot. be a fanatic for good works. So it means that, and a lot of times Christians, especially Protestants, sometimes good works is like a bad word. I was just speaking at MIT Friday night at an event, and I was talking to someone afterwards who was trying to understand the difference between some of the Roman Catholic theology of works and some of the Protestant theology of works. And so they were saying, you know, these sorts of questions, and I said, well, actually, Protestants and Catholics agree that works is absolutely necessary. Really? I didn't know that. Oh yeah, definitely. You read James, you read Paul, works absolutely necessary. But I thought we're saved by faith, the Protestants teach. That's right. I thought we're saved by faith alone in Christ, by grace alone. That's right. So why are works necessary? Oh, okay. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that faith and works are necessary before salvation. Whereas Protestants, whereas our church, whereas we, as we study the Bible, and as we try to understand what the gospel is that faith and works are necessary, but salvation happens in between. That you come to faith in Christ, and it is absolutely essential, absolutely biblical, to expect that as a result of grace saving you by faith, you lead a life of works. And if you don't lead a life of works, it is biblical grounds to really ask yourself, am I truly a Christian plant? I'm not bearing Christian fruit. If I'm a Christian, I should bear Christian fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, fruit of love and righteousness. And so what he's saying here is that the power of grace does, it's in some ways it scandals the conservative Christian as well as the liberal Christian. It scandalizes the conservative Christian because grace will produce works. But it scandalizes some of the more progressive liberal Christians because it says that grace actually teaches you to deny yourself. Grace teaches you to live a holy life. How does it do this? I mean, how does grace help me to say no? You would think that if I know that I'm going to be forgiven, if I do this sin, then I will be more inclined to sin. If your professor tells you, you have to turn in Wednesday, otherwise, so help me, you have to turn in Friday. What's the penalty for turning in Friday? Well, the penalty is you don't turn it in Wednesday. Oh, okay. Oh, okay, thanks. I'll be sure to keep that in mind. And you tell your parents, you know, your parents say, you better not do this. You better not spend this money on that thing. You better come home by this time or so help you. I'll forgive you. And what happens then? Well, I'll forgive you and our relationship will be just like it was before. Oh, okay. Good thing. Now I know I'm going to be... What would a typical person do? I think a typical person very intelligently would say, let's milk the system. I don't know if you're one of those people. I'm one of those people that when I get a coupon... What are you laughing about? If it doesn't say limit one per customer, okay, because I'm Christian... Try to follow the rules. If it doesn't say limit one per customer, it doesn't say that. But you know, sometimes people will take, what they do is they take the coupon. You know that? They take the coupon. Costco has a new thing now. If you can go to the automated checkout line, what do you do with your coupon? There's no human to take it from you when you're done, like in the old days. You give them the coupon, beep, they throw it in some sort of sack that goes into the eternal abyss, you never get it again. But in Costco today, you go into automated checkout, scan the coupon, and then it says, please, there's a little trash can for the coupon. It doesn't command me to throw it away. I don't have to, so what I'll do is, I'll just keep it. Now, I understand that Costco's computer systems probably will flag me if I try to keep buying 30 more of those cold cuts. But the point is, sometimes I'll give it to other people. The other day, my wife and I, we were at McDonald's in the mall, and we had these great coupons. I mean, because my wife just, I mean... Yeah, anyway, so we had these coupons, and they expired that day, and we just felt so bad to give up these coupons. So literally, we spent 10 minutes talking about this. We tried to figure out where we could place the coupons next to the McDonald's line that wouldn't quite offend the McDonald's workers, but the people could still see it. My son, Evan, helped me. I told him, Evan, because he's inconspicuous, Evan, go put the coupon by Ronald McDonald's feet. He goes, okay. He goes and puts it down there, and I'm watching it with Evan. A person goes by, doesn't even notice. A second person actually looks at the feet, looks at the coupon, bends over, And then gets up and makes an order. I said, what? So I mean, give me the coupon. So we go there, and we get the coupon, and then we want to milk this baby. So I just find the next person in line and say, hey, it's a coupon. What? No, shh, shh. I'm not even joking. It was the most stealthy I've ever been. This is a coupon. Now, you know, that's not even illegal, technically. I mean, I could give my coupon. I just didn't want to be in the face of these hardworking employees. But more than that, there is a tendency in us to break the system. When I was young and I saw a ticket, the first impulse, some of you, I've told you this story. Whenever I see a printed out ticket to something, my first impulse is, I think I could reproduce this. Sorry, I always think that. Every time, and to this day, I still think that. And actually, that's why I make my things very difficult to reproduce. When I look at a check these days, I look at a check to try to see, this isn't so hard. The back of the check, I could probably create this sort of, you know, the visual effect. But here we are, and somehow grace is supposed to motivate us. And these are cute, sort of quirky little tendencies I have. But the reality is true. If you know your professor, you know which professors are going to give you an extension, don't you? They're the ones that you just can be late for. You know which supervisor at work is more demanding and which supervisor at work will be able to say, okay, well, if you can't do it by this deadline, that's okay. You know which pastor at church, if you're late to, will be extremely kind of, you know, unhappy. And which pastor, if you're late to or forget to do that thing, they'll say, oh, all is forgiven in Christ, you know. And you know. You also know which parent, you know which sibling, you know which neighbor. If you have to shovel snow onto one of your neighbor's walks, you know. You and I know. So how does it work that if we know that God will forgive us, how does grace teach us? Well, I think the answer is in the third point. So the first point we said, what is grace? Grace is this unmerited favor. Grace is the appearing of Jesus Christ to come to this world and to basically die on the cross for our sins. And secondly, we said, what is grace supposed to do? Well, the two things we saw is that grace apparently somehow teaches and instructs us, motivates, empowers us to say no to sin and actually be zealous for doing great things for God, which is odd. And it rhymes. But the third point, how does grace do it? How does grace empower us? And the answer is this. Grace empowers us to live lives of pleasing to God, of good works. Grace empowers us with hope. Grace empowers us with a longing, an expectation, an anticipation of hope in Jesus Christ. And we'll wrap up this passage by reading this again. Let me pick it up in verse 11, because it's so brief and it just goes so well together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good works, or eager to do what is good. This promise has to do with this, what the Bible calls beautiful, blessed hope. An expectation of the return of Christ. Actually, it's an echo of the same Greek word earlier that we got epiphany. This is the second manifestation of Jesus. The first one, he came as Christ to die on the cross. And the second one, we know from other parts of Scripture, he's going to come in glory, in victory, and in to vanquish his foes. The first time he came to die and surrender to his foes on the cross. The second time, the Bible describes Jesus Christ as having a tongue of a sword that goes and smotes his enemies and strikes them dead. Same guy, same Jesus. And this is the connection. That the more you know what Jesus has done in the past for you, the more you will long for the blessed hope. The more you understand what Jesus has already done on the cross, the more you will want to see him come back. And I'm going to say this. This is going to get me in some theological sort of trouble, maybe. I submit to you that though the cross is in some ways the turning point of human history, the time when Jesus died on the cross, that when the Bible writers portray the second coming, that as great and glorious as Jesus dying on the cross was, that it will not be as radiantly glorious as the return of Christ. In other words, it's like this. If you thought this was pretty good, wait till you see that. And he says it here. He brings us back to the past in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, again appearing, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here is the reference to the past. Who, what did he do in the past? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. I've preached this before, and I feel still a little naked because I don't know that I grasp this enough to really preach it well. But fortunately, the effectiveness of the preacher is by the word and spirit of God, not limited by the human agent. But he is saying, Paul is saying, that he knows fully, or at least as fully as he can, what Jesus has done in the past. He gave himself for us, voluntarily redeemed us from all wickedness, taking our place to create a new community of people that is characterized by a zeal to do good works, to make an impact. And that is what propels Paul to look into the future and anticipate with breathless hope the return of his Savior. That is what motivates him. Grace. Grace looks, makes him look back and see what God has done, and grace makes him look to the future. And by the way, grace is amazing because in the future, you also have what? You have the absolution of guilt, the fear of punishment, and the promise of reward. But those things, those great motivators, are wrapped up in this major river of hope, which is the return of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, whether you're a Christian or not, here is one of the most potent tools that God has left you and me in order to use to live a holy life. It's knowing and believing that the God who died for you is going to return. That the one who laid his life down is alive today and will visibly and bodily return. And as the book of Acts says, the same way he left, coming on clouds. When the heavens rend forth, Jesus comes back. This is how grace moves us to live for him. Now again, fear of punishment, fear of guilt and shame, promise of reward, biblical, important, worthy of study and appropriating into our lives. But what this passage is saying is what it says in Romans 2 when it says, "Do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to what? To repent." It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's God's kindness. And we think this. We often say, I don't know if you've ever been here. Sometimes I want to tell myself when I struggle with lying, and I lie, I struggle with lust, I struggle with being honest, totally honest, just like I think most people do. Sometimes I come to a place where I say, God, I wish you wouldn't forgive me this time. I wish you'd like make me feel really bad. I wish you would let me eat my medicine. I wish you'd just kind of punish me. I'd wish you'd just, because then God, if I would just feel that punishment, if I would feel the circumstances and really be afraid that you might send me to hell for this sin, maybe, I'll change. I don't know if you've ever prayed that. But what I've come to realize from this passage is this, that that's not how God changes us. That is not the primary way, and I don't think that is the effective way, the ultimate important way to change us. God changes us by being a person of grace and kindness, and it is that kindness that melts your heart. A kind God that calls you to repent of your guilt and shame, a kind God that has the power to throw you literally into hell, and a kind God that has the extravagant promise of wonderful reward, eternal rewards in heaven. But out of that flow this grace, this amazing grace. So friends, if you are struggling with a sin or if you're a non-Christian wondering, why do Christians do this stuff they do? The good stuff, I mean, not the bad hypocritical stuff, but the good stuff. Paul would say, the more you understand the cross, the more you understand grace, the more you look to the second coming of Christ, the more you're going to live, the more you're going to say no to sin. The more you're going to say no to bitterness, the more you're going to say no to fear and depression and despondency, and the more you're going to say yes to God. And this is vital for a church to be put in order. If we want to be a church, and I know some of us think of this place as a church we go to on Sundays while we're in Boston, you know, for school or for job or for work, or when I'm visiting my boyfriend or girlfriend or my parents. And that's a whole other sermon. But wherever the church God has put you in, and if it's here, by the way, let it be here, become a full member and really invest in this community. We need you by the power of God. If it's this church, then for us to be an ordered church, we need as much as possible every person here looking up to the sky. We need every person here looking to the heavens, wondering, today is today the day you return. Is today the day you come back? Is today the day that you're going to show the world that you are the Most High King? Is this the day that you bring the blessed hope? C.S. Lewis has a great quote from Mere Christianity on this very topic that I'd like to close with. Hope, Lewis writes, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. You want to make an impact in this world? You want the power from God's grace to say no to the sins that you and I are beset with, to say yes to God, to bring this message to all peoples because we all need it? Then set your mind on heavenly things. Set your mind on the return of Christ. Let's pray. Father, words cannot properly express the glory and the hope of the return of your Son. And Lord, I feel very inadequate to try to preach this because it's something that I think your Holy Spirit, like all of Scripture, must reveal and show us. And so as we think about this, as we worship you, and especially for those who are Christians, a part of our church, BCC here, as we take a few moments to consider how we might participate in bringing the gospel to all peoples through the missions program, the missions pledge, or supporting our missionaries through prayer, would you stir in our hearts that the whole mission enterprise, the whole missions deal, is because we believe you're going to come back. You didn't forget. You're not going to fail to keep your promise. But that, Lord, you every day that you give us is your patience to bring the gospel to that many more people. So, Lord, I pray for all the believers here that we would see this and have the power in grace to live for you and to really not only live with you, for you, but participate in your missions program. And for those of us who may not be believers at this time, to realize that this is the gospel, that Jesus came to redeem for himself and purify us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people zealous by the grace of God to do great things for his name. We pray in your name. Amen.